Well, Solomon has been painting portraits of various people in Ecclesiastes. There was the portrait of the one who is hyper-philosophical but is bored and bewildered by the lack of answers this life has to offer. There was the one who, like a clown, laughs his way through life and is never serious. He talked about and painted a picture of the hedonist who goes after all pleasure, never denying himself. He's also the one who is living always for the next great thrill. The successful one who hopes to find satisfaction in his career. But then he also painted a picture of a blue-collar laborer who doesn't get caught up in the same anxious thoughts that the rich do, and yet he still has his own set of problems. Another picture was that of the investor who loses sleep after losing everything he had in a bad business venture. And there was the wealthy who tries to find satisfaction in his wealth and possessions. These were portraits of nameless and faceless people, and yet I kind of feel like Solomon knew some of these people, right? That's how he was able to paint these portraits. But now, in this chapter, it seems that Solomon returns again to what we could call a self-portrait, something that he can relate to so well because of his own experience. Charles Swindoll wrote, he doesn't actually put his name on it, but it's obvious that we are looking at the man himself. He doesn't tell us it's a self-portrait, but he sure seems to describe himself. And Solomon here in chapter 6 uses a literary device of hyperbole to show that many children, an unlimited lifespan, if God hasn't given the power to enjoy life, is vanity. Long life and a full quiver of children were considered some of the greatest blessings to the Jew in Solomon's day. However, a heart that is set on discontent won't be content no matter how many children or how many years are given. Solomon has just finished talking about someone who's making good use of the gifts that God has given them. And now at the beginning of this chapter, he shows the contrast. And what Matthew Henry calls the evil of the contrary, having and not using, gathering to lay up for I know not what contingent emergencies to come. I love the illustration that Matthew Henry goes on to use. He says money is like blood. When it's circulating, it's useful. When it's stagnated, things don't end well. God gives us his good gifts so that we would use them, yes, certainly for our own needs, but also for the needs of others, and that we would do that for his glory. His gifts are not meant to stop with us, but rather we should be conduits of God's good gifts. Towards the end of this chapter, Solomon also encourages his readers to trust in God's sovereignty over always trying to make sense of things here. One of the commentators, a pastor that I love to read, is Warren Wiersbe. He writes this: life confronts us with too many mysteries we can't fathom and too many puzzles we can't solve. For life to be truly satisfying, it has to make sense. When it doesn't make sense, we get frustrated. Solomon is describing here a life of futility, but he doesn't want us to live in this way. And he's going to get to how to live a valuable life God's way next. And that's actually where we'll pick up after Christmas, beginning in chapter 7. He said a lot of, here's how not to do it. Now he's going to start to lay out, all right, here's really the approach that will give us a life that is pleasing to God and one that would be enjoyable, as it were. But for today, the title of today's message is Life of Futility. Life of futility. Let's pray one more time. Father, thank you for your word, what it teaches us. And I pray you would help me to be accurate with your word today. Lord, you know I want to represent you well and represent your word honestly. And I pray that your spirit would work in each of our hearts to show us what it is that you want us to know and how you want us to change as based on what your word says. I pray that your spirit would be alive in our hearts today. That none of us would keep you at arm's length, but that all of us would be open to what you want. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one today from verses 1 through 6 is that life without enjoyment is futile. Life without enjoyment is futile. So in the beginning here, at the beginning of our chapter, Solomon describes a common evil in verses 1 and 2. Now, this isn't the first evil that Solomon has addressed in Ecclesiastes. He spoke previously of the grievous evil in chapter 5, verse 13, the grievous evil of riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. Now he's going to describe another common evil. This word for evil can mean affliction or misery. And he's seen this common evil under or beneath the sun. It's prevalent among man. Now, when you see this, it's prevalent among man. He's not just saying among males. He's saying mankind, humankind, among humanity. Well, this word prevalent or common means abundant or plenous. It's not hard to find this. It's all over. It's all around us. Some translations have the idea that it weighs heavily. And I'm certain that you can relate to this because we all have problems that weigh heavily on us at times, don't we? Solomon's describing a common, weighty problem. And then he describes it. He says, God has given riches and wealth and honor. Certainly Solomon himself was given riches and honor, which exceeded all the kings of his day. That's why Swindoll calls this a self-portrait. It's not hard to see Solomon in this. This word wealth can mean possessions or accumulated treasures. The honor here in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it's the word doxa. We get doxology from this. It really has the idea of glorious. So it's wealth and glory or wealth and honor. But this word also can mean weight, because honor really just means to give something its proper weight or proper value. And so he says his soul, this one who's been given wealth and honor, his soul lacks nothing of that which he desires. He's not destitute of anything that he wishes for. He's not void of anything that he's longing for. He gets everything that his little heart desires, as it were, everything he wants. But there's a catch. God doesn't empower him to eat from them. The word empowered gives the power. He doesn't give them the permission or the ability to eat or consume from these things. Because the power to enjoy things comes from God. Nobody can really enjoy the things of this world, which are gifts from God, without the giver of those gifts. And we saw recently in Ecclesiastes 5:19, he gives us the positive. It says this, "Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God." All of those things were the gift of God, including the ability to enjoy what God has given tangibly. And because, as Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, we don't take for granted the blessings of God, right? We should enjoy them while we have them. But just like Job also said, no matter what, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord in either of those cases. When we have it, or if God chooses to take it away, either situation, we praise him. Blessed be his name. And that's the key to contentment, folks, to look at things as being from God's hand. But he gives a reason here of why they're not able to enjoy it. A foreigner enjoys them instead. This is a common Hebrew word in the Old Testament, translated foreigner, but it's the only place it's used in Ecclesiastes is here in chapter 6. It can mean one who is not yourself, just mean another person, but it can also mean a stranger, that there would be a stranger who eats or consumes these things instead, or an alien who enjoys them. Eat and enjoy is really the same Hebrew word. So it may be that the one who didn't know the man enjoys the fruit of his labor, or it may have been someone hostile, like an enemy. Solomon leaves it ambiguous, and I think he does so on purpose. But what he gets to here is that this is vanity and a severe affliction. Remember, the word vanity means emptiness, or as the NIV translates it, meaningless. It's meaningless. And it is a severe, the word severe here is the same word that was translated evil above. It has to do with misery and sorrow. It's not just a little bit of a bad situation. It's a misery and a sorrow. And the word affliction can mean disease or anxiety. It's like a malignant disease. It's not going to go away anytime soon. Hymn writer William Cowper once wrote in a poem that was called The Task. He wrote this about the idea of futility. The toil of dropping buckets into empty wells and growing old and drawing nothing up. So you see the picture here. I can picture somebody who's continually dropping the bucket into a well and hoping that the next time it's going to be filled, but being disappointed every time. So we think about this in terms of people all around us. One more pull from the jackpot lever, right? Or one more fix. That's going to be the one that satisfies. Or one more beautiful woman to pursue and make my own. Or one more successful takeover of another company. One more, one more, one more, whatever it is. Wealth and honor look good on the surface, but oftentimes after closer examination are proven otherwise. And if we don't use God's gifts that he's given us, God can remove the power to enjoy them and keep us from serving ourselves. It's not out of godliness when we do not use what God has given us. It's sinful. It stems from either our selfishness or ignorance of God's purposes for his resources. So Solomon speaks of this common evil. And then in verses 3 through 6, he says something fairly shocking here. He says it's better not to be born than to live without enjoyment. So here's the hypothetical situation, the hypothetical scenario. Again, Solomon is using hyperbole. Hyperbole exaggerates on purpose to emphasize a point. He says a man fathers 100 children. That's an exaggeration for emphasis. But this man says to himself, if I could just have one more child, I'd be happy. Or lives many years. He's preserved or kept whole for many years. It's more abstract, many revolutions of time. However many there may be. Put whatever number you want here, it still holds true. But his soul is not satisfied with good things. The word soul here has to do with vitality. It's the inner person, the person that you can't see. It has to do with not being satisfied or filled with the good things or the pleasant or beautiful things that are given to us. And then it says he doesn't even have a proper burial or grave site. Burials were important to the people in this setting. A proper burial was considered a blessing. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown wrote this: in the East, to be without burial is the greatest degradation. There's not much more shameful things that you could find. And then MacArthur wrote, to die without mourners or honors was considered worse than being born dead, even if one had many children and a full life. And scripturally speaking, turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, we'll look at just a few passages along this line. Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 19. Just in the context of a burial being important to people in this day. Isaiah 14, 19 and 20, but you have been cast out of your tomb, like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial, because you have ruined your country, you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned anymore. And so there's this a punishment of not being buried, united with them in burial, not being buried with your people. If you think about in the Old Testament book of the historical books, God punished Jezebel, who caused Israel so much trouble, so that, remember, they were searching for her body to bury her. Do you remember what they found? All they found was her skull and her hands and feet. So even not being able to have a burial was a punishment from God in that scenario. Listen to Jeremiah 8:2. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground. Notice the not being buried and just the association with being waste. Jeremiah 22:19, he will be buried with a donkey's burial. I'm pretty sure if we go to Craven Schneider, there's no package that's a donkey's burial that you can purchase today, right? He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. By the way, when I read that, I can't help but think of Christ who died outside of the gates of Jerusalem as well, died a shameful death. But I've personally witnessed at times how greedy people can be at the death of a loved one. Thankfully, it's not something I've seen recently. But there are times where, rather than mourning, people just kind of hang around the situation just to see what they can get out of the situation. Well, that fits this also, because maybe they have a burial, but yet a stranger or even sometimes family members end up using those things and not really honoring the person, as it were. But as we get to the second part of verse 3, we see Solomon's conclusion about this hypothetical. He says, I say or declare, I make this declaration, better the miscarriage than he. More pleasant is an untimely birth. Better off, this word can mean stillborn, better off being stillborn. Now, we understand that we're in the wisdom literature and we understand genre in scripture. He's not expressing a universal truth that all miscarriages are better than births. You remember Psalm 127, our scripture reading, where it elevated having children. But what Solomon's doing here is he's using hyperbole to describe what you could see as perhaps the vainest existence possible for the sake or purpose of comparison. And so he describes a miscarriage as meaningless, going into obscurity, nameless, never saw the sun, forgotten. And yet his point is that the wealthy person and a stillborn share the same final fate. The one who lives 1,000 years or a few minutes go to the same place. They have different positions and stations and fate in this world, but death is the common denominator. Though the stillborn doesn't see good in this life, they're also spared from the evils. The evils, by the way, that we see every day in this world. Now, Job saw miscarriage as a punishment that he didn't want. For example, Job 3:16 says this, or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be as infants that never saw light. He says, I don't want to be, I wouldn't want to have been one who didn't see the light. Now, Job says some other things that are similar in the book, and we know that Job is a book where he just kind of wrestles through a lot of things. But here he says he didn't want to be like a miscarriage which was discarded. And it's not the first time that Solomon has said something like this. Earlier in Ecclesiastes 4:3, he said this, better off than both of them is the one who has never existed. And then he gives a why, one who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Matthew Henry wrote, it is the common rendezvous of rich and poor, honorable and mean, learned and unlearned, the short-lived and long-lived meet in the grave. Death is the common denominator. And now Solomon lays out more of his thought process, which we've already stated, but Let's look into this a little bit further in verses 4 and 5. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. He says it comes in futility and goes into obscurity. The idea here is it comes in emptiness and leaves in darkness. Or to use another expression, it comes with meaninglessness and it leaves in ignorance. He says the stillborn's name is covered in obscurity. It's clothed or concealed in obscurity. There's no remembrance of it. And he can say this because the Jews didn't always give a name to their stillborn child. And they did so that it would be harder to remember this tragedy, right? This was meant to help parents get past the grief at the death of their child quickly, but I, for one, am fairly skeptical whether it worked or not at the face of this kind of tragedy. But he says that this miscarried baby never sees the sun. It never knows anything. There's no awareness of life under the sun. It, the stillborn, is better off than he, the one who lives with everything but is discontent or doesn't enjoy life. The miscarriage is better than one who is never content because all go to one place. So that one is better off learning contentment in this life. It knows more rest. It doesn't carry the burdens of those who have awareness of life under the sun. And so in verse 6, he gives a final comparison. He says, even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice, he's preserved for 1,000 revolutions of time, 2 times, 1,000 years twice. That's a figurative way of saying no amount of time is going to make up for it. Because if he has all the time in the world, but does not enjoy good things, he doesn't experience these pleasant things, he doesn't see, we might say, beauty in this life. And Solomon says, do not all go to one place? Don't they all travel to the same spot? Don't they wander around in this world but end up in the same location? They're all going to the grave after all. And so Solomon again confronts his audience once again with the certainty of death and the vanity of life. Warren Wiersbe asks, what good is it for me to add years to my life if I don't add life to my years? Let me say that again. What good is it for me to add years to my life if I don't add life to my years? Said another way, another of the commentators said it this way, long life without enjoying real good is but lengthened misery. It's just lengthened misery. And so life without enjoyment is futile. Now, secondly, in verses 7 through 9, life without satisfaction is futile. Very similarly here. But he starts to talk about how these appetites are never fully satisfied in verse 7. And so Solomon's recommendation and counsel for enjoyment in this life includes being satisfied or content with what we have, not always looking for what we do not have. And here's how he gets us there. He says, all a man's labor is for his mouth. And this word labor is that word for wearying effort. We might say toil, all of the hard work is for his mouth. Proverbs 16:26 says this, a worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. And that tells us that work can be a good motivator, but it doesn't add lasting satisfaction to an empty life. He says that. He says, yet the appetite is not satisfied. He's not living a full life. Dissatisfaction follows working solely to consume. If somebody's working only to consume, there's going to be dissatisfaction in that. Now, let me ask you this question. How many of you overate on Thanksgiving Day? Anyone? Anyone? Let me ask you this follow-up question. Did you still eat again on Friday? Yes. We may satisfy our appetite for that day, but the next day, we need food, right? We may be feasting one day and hungry the next. couldn't help but think of that in terms of our spiritual food, which is the Word of God, and how we need another portion of His Word each day. I hope you do that. I hope you have a time each day that you set aside and read the Word of God. It is vital to our spiritual health. But moving on in verse 8, we see that there's no advantage between different people groups. He says, what advantage does the wise man have over fools? What is the profit, this word advantage can mean? What does it profit the wise or intelligent? How is it that they are above and beyond the fools? Really, the word means stupid or silly ones. And what advantage does that the poor man have, the humble man, the needy man, knowing how to walk before the living? He's aware of how to conduct himself well. He knows how to behave, and he uses his time and opportunities wisely. Yet this poor man, though he might know how to navigate this world, yet he too may have desires which outpace what he's actually not always constantly chasing after and longing for more. In verse 9, he talks about what I would just call living by sight. What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after wind. He says what the eyes see is better. His vision is better because it's actually seeing in this situation more clearly than what the soul desires or needs. And then he says this too is vanity or futility, grasping or chasing the wind. What's he getting at here? Have you ever heard the expression, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush? That's what Solomon means. He's saying, enjoy what you have rather than risking what you already have by chasing something else. And it's not that we should never dream, right? Dreams actually keep us from hopelessness, right? But as Wiersbe calls out, dreams have a way of becoming nightmares if we don't come to grips with reality. Constantly chasing after more is the epitome of chasing after wind. Chasing these vague desires, not knowing exactly what it'll take to be satisfied, but still striving after them is not God's way. It's better to make the best of what we have right in front of us to do and to enjoy it. This is one who's always looking for the next thing that they think will satisfy, but always coming up empty. Again, like the person who's drawing from a well, and every time the bucket is empty. The one who's content lives a much happier and peaceful life than the one who is always discontent and striving after something. And by the way, this is the final occurrence of this phrase in Ecclesiastes, striving after the wind. And as I've joked, it's the last no-wind situation, right? It's a no-win situation. It's striving after the wind. Try to catch the wind, and you just come up empty. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: this phrase fittingly opens and concludes the first half of the book of first half of Ecclesiastes, on the futility of human achievement. And what a fitting way for Solomon to use this phrase, striving after the wind, for the last time. Because he's talking about the futility of chasing after this world's goods at the expense of eternal things, which are what really satisfy. By the way, all of this is in the context of life under the sun. Remember, that's what Solomon's talking about. He's talking about what life is like under the sun, which, by the way, the theme, again, of our study in Ecclesiastes is finding meaning under the sun. In other words, as we live out life in this world, in the Son, Jesus, because that is where the key to life comes in, living for Him, for His glory. And so as we move on to point number 3 today, lastly, in verses 10 through 12, we see that life that asserts our self-sovereignty is futile. Life that asserts our self-sovereignty is futile. Follow along with me as I seek to reason this out as Solomon does. In verse number 10, we see the futility of fighting one stronger than yourself. many scholars put a break between these verses and say that verse 9 ends the first part of Ecclesiastes. Verse 10 now begins part 2 of this book. And part of that is the last use of striving after the wind fits into that. We're going to talk about more about this when we get back after Christmas and get back into Ecclesiastes. But for now, we see that whatever exists or has happened has already been named. It's already come to pass formerly. Solomon said something similar at the beginning of this book in Ecclesiastes 1, 9, and 10. He said this, "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done, so there's nothing new under the sun." Then he asks a question, "Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us." In Ecclesiastes 3:15, he had said this, "That which is has already been, and that which will be has already been." And here, Solomon in chapter 6, verse 10, he uses the expression, "It has already been named." We can think of that as it's already been determined, because the word name carries authority with it. Everything, including man, has been named by God. To name something is to exercise authority over it. Adam was named by God, but remember, he was also given the task to name the animals. And in this, he was exercising the God-given dominion over the animals. Animals didn't name themselves. God gave that authority to Adam. Imagine, you know, Adam's going down the list and he gets to a pig and he says, "You're going to be called a pig." The pig says, "I don't want to be called a pig. I want to be called a lion instead." No, Adam had the authority to say, "Hey, you're a pig. That's what I'm going to call you. That's who you are." And the same thing. So this phrase is a strong assertion of the sovereignty of God. And God is sovereign over what we do and do not have. And this, again, exposes the root of the sin of discontent. It's like we would say, "God, you haven't given me something that would be good for me and that would satisfy me." That's the basic root of the idea of discontent. You're holding out on me. By the way, it's very similar to what Eve was tempted to think about God in the garden. There's wisdom that God is holding out from you, Eve. Discontent. Matthew Henry writes, "It's already been determined in the divine foreknowledge, and all our care and pains cannot make it otherwise than as it is fixed." So we understand God's sovereignty, but does that mean then that we should be fatalistic? Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Or maybe in today's vernacular, it is what it is. It is what it is. No, and because of that, we don't have to make decisions. God has it. But that's not at all it. We move forward knowing that God uses us. We get to cooperate with God on his perfect design for our lives as part of the grander redemption story that he's writing. And by the way, we get the privilege to be included in. He's a far better author of our story than we would be. God is pleased to give us what we have. Let us be pleased with it also. He's pleased to give us what we have. Let us be pleased with it also. The ability to enjoy life is part of our godly character because contentment is actually a learned behavior. Where do I get that from? Paul says that he has learned in everything to be content. In whatever state he is in. I think Paul went through some ups and downs. You betcha. I mean, just look at his life, especially in 2 Corinthians, the most personal letter that he wrote. He shares some of his ups and downs. And yet he learned to be content. It wasn't natural to him. It's not natural to me. Probably it's not natural to you either. But it comes by cultivating a godly character. And so here's what is known or observed what man is. For he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he. The word cannot, he doesn't have the ability. He's not able to judge one stronger. He lacks the ability to strive and win with one mightier. In fact, this word translated dispute, several translations have contend. He can't contend with one more powerful than him. Imagine taking God to court or arguing against him. Job 9:32, for he is not a man as I am that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. So Job understood this at first, but did he do his share of contending in Job? I would say so. And so in Job 40, verse 2, God, as it were, puts him in his place. He says, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. It reminds me of what Job says then at one point in that discourse, I repent in dust and ashes. Right? He finally finds his right place before Almighty God. Turn to Jeremiah 49, verse 19, and we'll see another example of this idea of striving against God's sovereignty, his sovereign choice. Jeremiah 49:19 says this, behold, one will come up like a lion from the thickets of the Jordan against a perennially watered pasture. For in an instant I will make him run away from it. And now notice this in particular. And whoever is chosen, I shall appoint over it. All right, so God says, whoever I choose, I'm going to appoint over it. But now look at how he follows this up. For who is like me, and who will summon me into court? And who then is the shepherd who can stand against me? So what that's telling me is this one who's trying to take God to court is arguing about who God has chosen and appointed in this situation. Striving against God's sovereign choice. Reminds me of another place in Scripture where he says, will the clay argue against the potter? Saying, hey, why have you made me this way, God? 1 Corinthians 10:22 says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he, are we? Are we? That's another rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no, we are not. And so we shouldn't resist God's will, because he's far wiser than us, and his will is an expression of his love for us, out of a knowledge that exceeds our own knowledge of what's good for us. Insisting upon our own will isn't freedom. It's actually a form of slavery. Think about in Romans chapter 1, where three times it says, God gave them up. And if God were to let us have our own way, it would be the worst kind of judgment imaginable. And by the way, this is the tragedy of parents who constantly give in to their children. Let them run the show and have their own way. If you just pitch a bigger tantrum, I'll let you have whatever your little naive heart desires. Folks, that is not God's way. That's not how he deals with us. And that's not how we ought to deal with our children either. In Ecclesiastes 6:11, we see that words increase meaninglessness. Words increase meaninglessness. He says, for there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? There are many words or matters which increase vanity or futility. So how is it better to mankind? What's the use of all these additional words? If God is sovereign over all, it's foolish to dispute with how he's ordered this world, or, by the way, your specific circumstances. Arguing with him is just more empty words. A waste of breath, we might say. It's seeking to exercise our self-sovereignty at the expense of God's sovereignty. And if we could win that battle, God would cease to be God, because then we would have out-wrestled him. If you can out-wrestle God, you will be God. But we can't exercise our self-sovereignty over his. There's an expression attributed to a black preacher named John Brown. says this, "Young man, your arms are too short to box with God." Young man, your arms are too short to box with God. God has foreordained, and what he has ordained to be so will stand because he's infinitely more powerful than us. Arguing against that is a waste of our breath. And in verse 12, as we finish this section of Ecclesiastes, we see the uncertainty of the future. The uncertainty of the future. "For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life, he will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun?" Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? Who can discern this, what's good or pleasant? This is also a rhetorical question, and there is a good answer to this one, of course, too. God does. God knows what's good for a man during his lifetime, but we don't. During the few years of his futile life, years here is the word for day, it's more just of an abstract length of time. It's this futile days or this empty lifetime. This word translated often vanity here has more of the idea of transitory, meaning it's passing away, like when you breathe in the cold and you see your breath and then it's gone. Even the fact that these days can be numbered indicates the shortness of them. But Solomon uses another figure just to help our understanding. He says he will spend them like a shadow. He'll spend or pass those days or years like a shadow, like shade. Listen as I give some cross-references about this idea of life in a shadow. Job 14:2 says this, "Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." Psalm 102:11, "My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass." Psalm 144:4, "Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow." See, both of those two illustrations, a mere breath, passing shadow, both just talking about the brevity of things. Of course, probably a lot of you, your mind went to James 4:14. "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." The point here that Solomon's making is it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. It cannot be depended upon. I don't know if you've thought about this, but the only person that is constant in this world is God. He's the only one that's constant. "For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun?" The word "tell" here can mean prophesy or predict. We can't tell what will happen in the future because life is full of exceptions, unexpected circumstances, those things that throw us off that we say, I didn't see that one coming. From the astrologers to the fortune tellers, even to the prophets who have tried to predict when the Lord would return, all come under the truth that only God knows the future. And so Warren Wiersbe says this, "It is futile to speculate. God gives us enough information to encourage us, but he does not cater to idle curiosity." Solomon has said some similar things in Ecclesiastes 8:7. "If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen?" How are you going to predict something if you don't even know what's going to happen? Ecclesiastes 3:22, "I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him?" He keeps going back to that same idea. MacArthur writes, "Lack of soul satisfaction comes from not knowing the future, realizing that God alone controls everything, and true understanding of the present and the future is limited." Man doesn't know what's best for him, or, by the way, what our future holds. That's where Solomon is trying to get us. And the reason for that is when we're humbled in this way, it takes us to a place that the only place that we can look up, the only direction that we can look at at that point is up. Solomon is stressing the ignorance of man about his complete role in God's perfect plan. We don't know all that God is doing in and through us. So there are some questions that will never be answered for us in this world. But rather than skepticism, this should drive us to faith in God. Faith is what is not seen. Questions that are not answered, those things require faith. Warren Wiersbe says it this way: we don't live on explanations, we live on promises. Faith in the promises of God. So just a few points of life application before we close this morning. Comes right from our text. Number one, enjoy life as a gift from God. Enjoy life as a gift from God. We talked about a little while in the discipleship class this morning how Joseph, in just incredible circumstances, somehow had an ability to enjoy life, so that the question that he has for the baker and the cupbearer as they're in prison, he says, why is your face sad? Like, we're in prison. Why wouldn't our face be sad? But Joseph isn't hung up on that. So he sees people that are in affliction. He says, why is your face sad? He's able to enjoy life even through difficult situations. Life without enjoyment is a futile life. Enjoy this life, even as we look to the great future we have ahead of us, right? This life is just a glimpse of what we have. Our hope is in heaven, but it's not that we don't enjoy this life now. We should be able to enjoy our time here, even as we await seeing the Lord face to face. And so we leverage all that God has given us for his glory and his kingdom as we're enjoying life as a gift from God. Now, secondly, be satisfied with whatever God gives you. Very similar, slightly different point. Be satisfied with whatever God gives you. Don't always look for more. Something bigger. Some better experience. Some other place or opportunity. A place where the grass is greener, perhaps. Instead, we should learn with Paul to be content in whatever circumstances we're in, whether with great abundance or in great need. There's power in that kind of contentment. And now thirdly, joyfully submit to the sovereignty of God. At the heart of the many questions and struggles that we go through is a theological issue. Is God in charge or isn't he? He is the potter, we are the clay. He is the creator, we are the created. He is infinite. We are not. He is all-powerful. Our resources are limited. He is faithful. At best, we are inconsistent and sometimes unreliable. But while we are still living on this earth, we see the underside of the tapestry which God is making. It's full of knots, twisted thread, and frayed ends that don't seem beautiful, meaningful, or desirable. But from God's perspective, it's all under control. He's writing a perfect story and carrying out a perfect plan. And if he is, how foolish are we to argue with him, one who is stronger than us? Young man, your arms are too short to box with God. That goes for young men, old men, young women. It goes for all. Our arms are too short to box with God. The alternative is we joyfully submit to him and his plan and his sovereign will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. I thank you for your wise plans, Lord. I thank you that you give us faith to trust when we're going through situations and circumstances where we don't know where we're going. We don't know where we're heading. We don't know the beginning from the end. But we know you and your faithfulness. And we may not know the end in this world, but we do know the end in eternity, Lord. You've already won this war that we're fighting in. It was won at the cross. Jesus died for our sins and made it possible for us already to be in heavenly places in Christ, as Ephesians says. We've already won the war, Lord, but we're still in the battle here. And I pray you would help us to see your hand in every situation of life. And even when confusing things happen to us, help us to have our eyes open to see who it is you might want us to minister even through our difficulty and trials. Thank you that you don't give us up to our own will, our own devices, but out of an act of love, you know what's best for us and you provide it. For that we rejoice. Pray that as we go from here in just a little while, that you would bless our lives this week. Give us opportunities to share the gospel with people, to build relationships, to leverage for your kingdom, and that our lives would be lives that are lived not in futility, but with the great value that you purpose us to live with. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across this poem that I wanted to share just before our closing hymn. It fits so well with our closing hymn, but just really powerful. You know, it's very rare for me to have 3 points in a poem. That's the old expression, a preacher that does 3 points in a poem. It's very rare for me to do that, but today I have a poem at the end, and I had 3 points, ironically. But listen to this, it's powerful. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaves so steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll his canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the threads of golden scarlet in the patterns he has planned. A powerful, powerful truth that God is weaving all things together, and he does so for good according to Romans.